I would like to read first from the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 5. We are going to be in the city of Ephesus once again this evening. This letter, of course, was written to the church or churches which formed there shortly after Paul's period of ministry amongst them. And we'll read Ephesians chapter 5, the first 21 verses. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And now to our portion in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 8. And he, that is of course Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believe came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We spent last week's sermon in the city of Ephesus, where we were introduced to a number of men who had all received the ministry and baptism of John the Baptist. First amongst them was Apollos the Alexandrian. He, we discovered, was an eloquent and knowledgeable man, well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, who had been instructed in the way of the Lord. But at this point in his Christian experience, he was yet to learn the truth about Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. And we saw how it was for this purpose, for the entrance of light to that man, for which Aquila and Priscilla had been left at Ephesus. We saw from the case of Apollos the power of the Old Testament scriptures to teach an individual in the way of the Lord. These are they that testify of Christ. We learn too the fact that the ablest of Christians, the most experienced of Christians, are still always learning, and the necessity of a teachable spirit. We saw too the manner which spiritual instruction should take and the humble and thoughtful way in which Aquila and Priscilla dealt with this situation. And how in due course Apollos went from strength to strength and was used mightily by God and was of tremendous help and encouragement to the Apostle Paul. By contrast, we then met 12 other men who had also received the baptism of John, but whose case was very different. They were in a great state of ignorance still concerning the Holy Spirit, concerning the Messiah, concerning faith. And we concluded that the profession which they had made had been false, had been devoid of faith, that they had been pretenders to baptism in the early days in Judea. Of such John himself had spoken. In consequence of this, Paul instructs them further and preaches the gospel to them. And when they believed, they were baptized again. And we reminded ourselves how that baptism in the absence of faith counts for nothing. And it is precisely because of this that we do not recognize or accept infant baptism, or sprinkling, as it should more rightly be called. We insist, as Paul did here, on baptism, on confession of faith, of rebaptizing those who have been sprinkled as infants. We, like the apostle, are true Anabaptists. And we concluded with the very encouraging thought of how the very isolated and lonely ministry of John the Baptist, so short-lived, cut off so quickly, had spread over so wide an area, and wondered, could he ever have imagined that his disciples would be found throughout such a wide region of the Mediterranean within but a few decades? And so this evening we come more particularly to the work of the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus. Let me turn you to verse 8 of Acts chapter 19. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. Now, in these verses, I'm sure that you can identify both similarities and contrasts with Paul's experience in previous of his destinations. As regards the similarities, we find that he begins at the synagogue. This was ever his practice. He begins at those places where the word of God was kept, where it was known, where regular services were held, where the public means of grace, as we might call them, were available. Places where persons might logically come, anticipating that they might find the truth. There is no better place to learn the truth concerning God than in places which are named by his name in local churches, or at this time and at this era of the church's history, in the synagogues. It was the sensible place for the apostle to begin. It's the same pattern again here at Ephesus. But then in verse 9, some contrast, some differences with what has happened on previous occasions. We find that Paul was allowed to continue for the space of 3 months. Now, this is considerably longer than at other locations. There seems to have been a degree of tolerance or indulgence on the part of the Jews there. We compare this with other places where, within a matter of weeks, violent protests arose and attempts at stoning him or his forced expulsion from their towns. That did not happen here. For 3 months, he was allowed to continue preaching the truth in the synagogues. And yet something else was going on, a different form of opposition, something more subtle, something more insidious, but equally disastrous. But when divers were hardened and believed not. There was not a sudden and violent reaction against Paul and his ministry. There was not force, there was not ejection, there were not stonings. There was a hardening and a persistent unbelief. And we should recognize that this is another of the devil's ploys. This is another of the chief weapons in his armory. Sometimes it is his policy to arouse men's passions in demonstrative and noisy objection to the truth. On other occasions, it is more progressive and chronic. It is this growing resentment and embitterment against the truth. To cause people to listen to the word of God week after week after week, and to cause them to become increasingly apathetic, increasingly critical, perhaps of the man, perhaps of his delivery, perhaps of the things which he is saying. Until eventually they are grown so hard against the truth that there is no fear of it ever forcing an entry. They have become inured, they have become calloused against the word of God. It is a slower and more insidious process, perhaps, than violent protest, but the end result is the same. Unbelief and the refusal of the truth. Oh, my friends, against this we must be guarded. Let us realize that the devil is much the same as he was in the first century, and still he uses this same process. Let me bring you the timely warning of Hebrews 3, verse 13, where Paul says to another company of believers, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You see, this is what the devil does. He deceives the hearer. He says, look, he says, you're cleverer than to believe this nonsense. You're better than that man in the pulpit. You're better than the preacher. You don't need to pay any attention to this. It's not for you. You're not so bad as all that. You're not a sinner. Don't pay it any attention. How foolish this person is. What an ignorant zeal they have. Religion, you know, it's a virus of the brain. The deceitfulness of the adversary, you see, and through this deceit, through this trickery, through these lies, he hardens the hearer against the word. And my friends, we need to exhort one another daily, lest we fall into this trap, lest we begin to pay heed to his whisperings, to his insidious lies. Another similar verse, Romans chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul is again giving a warning to those who would not hear. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for in wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Listen to this, verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Paul gives this timely warning to his critical and objectionable Jewish audience. He says, beware, be careful in the judgment that you make of me and of the word of God, because after the hardness of your impenitent hearts, you're storing up for yourselves wrath and indignation. And so we find this alternative tack of the adversary at Ephesus, not erupting in violent protest, but in hardening the hearts of them who believe not. This is precisely the ploy which is spoken of in the Corinthian epistle. Let me remind you of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Where we read this, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That is how the devil operated at Ephesus. But before long, we find that this hardness developed. It found a voice for itself. When divers were hardened and believed not, we find they spake evil of that way before the multitude. This simmering resentment and rejection of the majority in the synagogue developed into a verbal smear campaign, bringing false accusations, bringing slander against Paul's theology, against those who followed Christian doctrine. And we can see this same attitude still prevalent and common today. Often it is amongst those who have been church attendees in time past, perhaps those who have gone to a place of worship every week for many years, perhaps as children, their hearts have progressively been hardened against it, and they turn into some of the church's most severe critics and mockers. Theirs is a very hard and difficult case. And here we find some like them at Ephesus. They were hardened against the truth, and not content merely with rejecting, they began to defame the way of which Paul spoke. But it is worth registering the apostle's reaction. How did he respond to this opposition? Now, of course, he might easily have mounted a defense. He might have brought a rejoinder. He might have protested against these people. He might have got into long public arguments with them. But let us realize that for us as Christians, this is not always the best way. This is not always the right way. As Ecclesiastes so pertinently puts it, there is a time to speak, and there is also a time to keep silent. And Paul, directed by God, saw that this was an occasion to hold his peace and to move on. He did not enter into debate, but we read he departed from them. Now, it is true to say that some of us by nature are naturally argumentative. Perhaps you like nothing better than a good argument. Now, there are some Christians who are naturally inclined this way. They are very reluctant to let a matter drop. And faced with a critic, faced with a heckler, faced with an opponent, they will argue until they're blue in the face. Let us realize, my friends, that this is not always right in the sight of God. And the devil can use what seems to be a legitimate argument, a quite appropriate defense of our position. The devil can use that to his advantage, and he can inflame our old nature and lead us into sin. Because let us realize that contention and argument is often the breeding ground for sin. Tempers can rise and become frayed. Inappropriate language might be used. Terms too forcible, too strong, really, to justify. Much breath and energy can be wasted. And yes, perhaps we will win an argument. Perhaps we will have the last word with an unbelieving or worldly opponent. But my friends, at the best, it will be a Pyrrhic victory. It will not at all be to our credit. And so Paul, faced with these hardened, resentful, defamatory opponents, saw fit to depart from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Separation, you see, coming away from it. Not contending the point with those people, not casting pearls before swine who would trample both it and then him, but rather separating from these aggressors and opponents of the gospel. And they found another place to meet. Not now the synagogue, but they found a school building, an academy named after its founder, Tyrannus, who may or may not have been alive at this time. And it seems that perhaps they had the permanent use of this building, because we read that they met there every day. They perhaps purchased it outright that they might have the continual use of it. And perhaps some would be inclined to say, well, Paul, surely this is a defeatist attitude. This is a retreat. This is cowardice, surely, to back away from those opponents in the synagogue and just to quietly go off and set up again somewhere else. Some would criticize Paul for this behavior. But my friends, look at what were the long-term consequences of that course of action. And this continued by the space of 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. In saving his breath on those resistant and obstinate Jews by starting in a different building, by looking for a solid and more conducive base from which to begin his ministry, great things were achieved. And he was able to continue in that place for 2 years without opposition, without the continual heckling and persistence of the Jews. And such was the effect of the witness of that place that within a space of 2 years, its reputation had spread throughout the whole region, had gone throughout all Asia Minor, and Jews and Greeks alike knew that at the school of Tyrannus, Ephesus, they could find a Christian church preaching the truth. I have no doubt that Paul acted rightly on this occasion, and that God blessed the step which he took. But our narrative continues, verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Here is one of those few occasions in the Acts of the Apostles, and I stress the word few, here is one of those few occasions when miraculous signs were wrought. At the outset of this study, we said that if we believed the charismatics, we might expect the Acts of the Apostles to be full from cover to cover with accounts of miracles and signs and resurrections and healings and the like. We have not found this to be the case. We have found some very specific and defined occasions on which miracles were wrought for a very particular purpose. We have seen that they were performed only by the apostles and by their immediate successors. We have seen that they were for a very limited duration. And just in case we had missed that point previously, the Holy Spirit has inspired a very important word here, this adjective, special. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. The word in the Greek means unique, means uncommon, means unusual. No one rightly reading this particular verse of Scripture could have the misunderstanding that this is some sort of precedent, that this is some sort of rule for the New Testament church. The Holy Spirit is careful to indicate that these were special miracles. They were exceptional. They were unique. There is perhaps a certain similarity between this occurrence with Paul and a previous one which we read concerning Peter. Let me remind you of Acts chapter 5, verse 15. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and with them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. There are certain similarities, I say, between these two separate occasions. In both occasions, the man, the apostle, is minimized, is in the background. In the case of Peter, it was the mere passing of his shadow which God used to accomplish the miracle. In the case of Paul, it was handkerchiefs, it was items of clothing that were taken from him to these other people. It was something humble, something ordinary, something which no one would ever have expected
to be vested with miraculous powers. Paul was not even required to be present when these miracles were wrought. Why did God organize things in this way? In order that it might be the more clearly seen that the power was not human, but divine. That the man, that Paul, that Peter were not the source of the power, were not the instigators of these miracles, but that God was in control. The man, you see, is minimized. We contrast this with some of the claims of modern charismania, their claims to healings and miracles and so on. And in every case, we come across them, don't we, in the Christian press from time to time. In every case of these charismatic healers, what do we find? We find men in positions of prominence. We find men with their names emblazoned across flyers and advertising hoardings. We find men attracting great and impressionable crowds around them and receiving the adulation and approbation of multitudes. We find men achieving notoriety and infamy in many cases. This has nothing in common with these occasional miraculous dealings of the New Testament church in the Acts of the Apostles, where the man, the instrument, was minimized and rendered almost invisible in order that the power of God might be more clearly seen. We might be inclined to ask why, after so long an absence of any miraculous signs and wonders, did God ordain that they should occur here at Ephesus? Why at this time and in this place? We need to realize, friends, that Ephesus, as a city, was steeped in superstition, in what might elsewhere be called magic or sorcery, or as we found in the concluding verse of our reading, curious arts, books of spells, rites, and enchantments. These things were the stock in trade of Ephesus. And we do not doubt but that the devil used certain of them to deceive the people. It was all so much trickery, deceit, lies, sleight of hand. These people needed to be confronted with the real and genuine power of God. They need to be challenged by not lying signs and wonders to which they were so accustomed, but by genuine and divine signs and wonders. To show that the Apostle Paul, to show that the God whom he preached was not one more God amongst this pantheon in whom they believed, that Paul was not merely a peddler of the same lies and trickeries as were all these other purveyors of them in Ephesus, but that there was something real here, something truly miraculous. The people of Ephesus had to see that the miracles wrought by Paul were nothing to do with statues or idols or rituals or a particular form of words or particular books of enchantments, but had to do with Jesus Christ, had to do with genuine faith, genuine power. And we understand from these verses that Paul made the origin of this power clear, speaking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we saw away back in the early chapters of Acts there at the temple, in the name of Jesus Christ. This is how the apostles wrought miracles. They gave full credit, they gave full recognition and acknowledgement to the Lord Jesus. And evidently this became known to the people, those who observed and witnessed the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. Because we find that amongst those who overheard what he said and what he did,
was a certain band of travelling Jews. These we met in verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. Here was a group of, they are called here vagabonds, we should understand this to mean travelling or itinerant Jews, who had been preying upon the gullibility and superstition of the people of Ephesus. They were unscrupulous men. They were mercenary men. They had been marketing themselves as exorcists, as casters out of evil spirits. And it seems that to give more credence to their operations, they travelled as a group of seven. They used their father's name and one-time office as a priest in Jerusalem to raise their profile and to better market what they were doing. And here were these men present now in Ephesus, peddling their deceitful wares, claiming to be exorcists. And they witnessed certain of the miracles wrought by Paul, and they noted that he used the name of Jesus Christ. And they think that perhaps they will try adopting it. They think that this might be a working formula. Perhaps they might actually successfully exorcise an evil spirit if they use this process. My friends, I do not believe that these men had ever cast out a devil. I do not know even if they believed in the existence of devils. They were charlatans. They were a sham. They were an act. They were prepared to adopt any form of words, any process which might persuade the people, which might look good, which might create a spectacle. But on this occasion, they got more than they bargained for. There were seven men of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Here was a dreadful shock for these deceitful men, these charlatans. They used the formula which they had heard Paul use and were amazed to get a response from this evil spirit. A response in which this evil spirit acknowledged the Lord Jesus and acknowledged the Apostle Paul, but refused any knowledge of them, and then so possessed the man which he inhabited to cause serious injury to these seven vagabond Jews. Perhaps we wonder why such an episode is included in the scriptures for us. Well, my friends, we need to realize that it has relevance for the present day. There are, believe it or not, parallels to these men in the present day. There are many like them. The church today is full of deceivers and false teachers and charlatans and mercenary individuals for whom money is the only object. This is particularly true in the Anglican Church, where a person, if he wishes to hold the office of a priest, need only take the right academic courses and apply for his job and be appointed to it. Belief
is not required. Actual faith in the things to be preached is not a requirement within the Anglican Church. A person can deceive his way into such an office. Nor is that church alone. There are similar cases to be found in practically every denomination. Men who will stand in a pulpit week by week, who will wear the right clothes, who will follow a formula which has always been followed, will speak the right sort of words, will sound acceptable to the people. Perhaps they will use the Book of Common Prayer or something similar. They will quote theologians whom they have heard. They will regurgitate particular sermons which perhaps have come to their ears in the past. And yet, personally, they do not believe a word of it. They are doing it as a job, as an occupation. They are doing it for the money. They are doing it for ulterior purposes. And alas, they do not realize that they are dealing with forces beyond their imagination. They are daring to confront the powers of darkness. They are daring to speak about the devil and his angels, in whom they do not believe. They are daring to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which perhaps they do not believe either. And they are consequently in a very dangerous place. Because the devil and the powers of darkness, whom they pretend to confront, have no respect of their persons. You see, my friends, we, as the true people of God, are in a very blessed condition. Because God knows us, and our adversary, the devil, knows us to be God's people. If it wasn't for this fact, if it was not for this wonderful truth, that the Lord knoweth them that are his, and consequently the powers of darkness know them that are his. If it were not for that, I for one would not dare to stand in the pulpit today. But you see, God knows us. God identifies us as his own, and the devil is aware of it too. The devil knows those who are enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knows those who are of the election of grace. He knows those who are God's redeemed. Because he knows that he cannot touch them. He knows that he can find nothing in them. He knows that he will not in the last day be able to accuse them of sin because they will be justified by grace. He knows, as he knew in the case of Job, that he cannot approach one step nearer the true people of God than what God will allow him to do. And that is a wonderful encouragement to us. It is a wonderful consolation. My friends, we are marked by God, as clearly as were the doorposts and lintels of his people in Egypt the night of the Passover. We are marked out. We have his name written upon us. And though perhaps we at times don't realize it, and though the world often don't see it, the devil knows it. The devil knows that the hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. And he cannot harm us. He cannot hurt us. He cannot draw any closer than God permits him to draw. So we have this divine protection. We have this divine immunity. This is what gives us a measure of boldness, a measure of confidence in confronting our adversary and in preaching the truth and in testifying and witnessing to the truth. But my friends, the impostor does not have that. The false prophet does not have that. The career churchman, the pulpiteer, does not have that. He is dealing with forces in which he does not believe. He is approaching territory which he does not understand and where he has no security. The devil has no qualms in his dealings with them. The devil did not acknowledge the sons of Sceva. The devil does not acknowledge the impostor. And the dreadful fact is, neither does God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22.
Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Oh, my friends, the false teacher, the impostor, the charlatan in the church is in a perilous place, not respected by the devil, not acknowledged by God. And there are many in that awful strait in pulpits around the country tonight. Finally, and in conclusion this evening, let us notice how God used that remarkable incident to very great effect. And this, that remarkable event, was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. For fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Faced with this account, faced with the reality of the powers of darkness, faced with the truth concerning the power of God, those who believed would linger on the fence no longer. They would eschew the works of darkness altogether. Those cherished sins, those things which they had kept, their books of spells, their old enchantments, their superstitions, they would do away with altogether. They would destroy them completely, lest ever they were tempted to go back to them. These events set them upon their mettle and stirred them up in their own hearts. Did not Paul say a very similar thing to them in his later letter? Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Oh, my friends, let us realize in our Christian life and profession what we are dealing with. This is not a game. This is not a hobby. This is not something we do only on a Sunday. This is war. This is the principalities and powers of darkness. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Oh, may God confront us then again with the reality of what we are dealing with at a spiritual level, and enable us to stand. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn deals with some of these themes. It is number 713. 713, rise, my soul, to watch and pray. From thy sleep awaken. Be not by the evil day unawares o'ertaken. For the foe, well we know, oft his harvest reapeth, while the Christian sleepeth. Number 713.
find thee. For indeed no pain he spares to deceive and blind thee. Satan's prey oft are they who secure us sleeping, and no watch are keeping. Watch against thyself, my soul, lest with grace thou trifle. Let not self thy thoughts control, nor God's mercy stifle. Pride and sin lurk within, all thy hopes to scatter. Heed not when they flatter. But while watching, also pray to the Lord unceasing. He will free thee, be thy stay, strength and faith increasing. O Lord, bless in distress, and let nothing swerve me from the will to serve thee.
Sovereign Lord God, we pray by thy word that thou wilt confront us with the reality of this Christian life, with the reality of those spiritual principalities and powers with which we are engaged. Lord, we pray that we might be set upon our guard, that we might by thy grace be enabled to resist the devil, that he might flee from us. Lord, we thank thee for thy divine preservation and protection of us. We thank thee that it has kept us safely thus far and will safely lead us home. And we pray that we might each have joy and rejoicing in the prospect of our eternal destiny, as we give thanks for it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.